Around New Year's, every year for several years, I've preached a message entitled something around Reasons to Hope in the New Year. And I feel like perhaps more than ever, we need to be reminded of those reasons we have to hope. This past year has been a trying year for many people. It's been a difficult year. For some, it's been a tragic year. And we face many trials and difficulties and sorrows and suffering. But through it all, God is faithful. And God is good. And God doesn't change in His nature. And so we always have reasons to hope. This message, every year, though I will preach on different things, different reasons, it is always easy to find material for, because there's always so many reasons we have to be hopeful. So I have five in mind for this morning's message, and may God's Spirit lead as we look into these. To briefly tell you in one word how to think about those five, we have tribulation, kingdom, mourning, provision, and resurrection. That will kind of frame the five reasons that I have for you this morning from God's Word, reasons we have to hope in the new year. So first is that we have reason to hope because we glory in tribulation also. This comes from Romans chapter 5. Let me read you a few verses from the beginning of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the precursor. This is the introduction to what we're about to see about glorying in tribulation also. And it is the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the question of how can a person be right with God? How can a person be right with God? How can you have right standing with God? How can a sinner who deserves judgment and justice for their sin be received by God and be declared righteous? It comes by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, our righteousness and our right standing with God comes not by our works that earn us God's favor, but by the free gift of His grace given through Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and through that we have peace with God. If you have peace with God today, if you are in a state where you are at peace with God today, then you have a firm foundation for your life. You have a reason for joy. You have a reason to be able to endure trials with comfort and with joy, because you are at peace with the sovereign creator and ruler of all things, with the one who made you and the one who made this world. So if you have peace with God, you have reason to have hope. It says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He goes on, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And this is where it comes to this consideration, that when we go through a time of suffering and trial, when we go through various troubles, by definition of tribulation, it means a state of great suffering or great trouble. That's what it means, a state of great suffering or great trouble. That's not the type of time when you're going through a state of trouble or suffering. It's not the time where you naturally think that you would give thanks or you would glory, that you would exult in that thing. We naturally exalt when things go well with us, when we are in a state of abundance, when we achieve success, when we experience a shower of blessings and multitude. But when we're going through tribulation, when we're going through suffering, if we are grieving the loss of a loved one, if we're suffering the difficulties of life and the trials of life, Those are the difficult times. Those are the hard times. So how can we glory in that? Well, if our perspective is limited to the things of this life and the cares of this world and the pleasures of this existence, well, then it's very difficult to glory in our tribulations because they're keeping us, they're taking us away from the thing that is most important, which is the pleasures of this life. But if we have in view something beyond just this life and the here and now, if we have a heavenly perspective, if we see that God's purpose and God's plan for our lives is more than just earthly pleasures, then we can glory in tribulations also, because God, through that, is doing something in our life to prepare us for something better, something to come. God has a purpose in it. God has a meaning in it. That fact, that knowledge, if you have the knowledge that God has a purpose, even in your sufferings, that can give you strength to carry through. That can give you the ability to endure them. That can give you the comfort in the midst of those troubles so that you can get through and not lead to despair and devastation. So what is the purpose that God has in it? Why would God allow or even purpose for us to go through tribulation? Well, it says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. God is doing something in our lives. In fact, that is evidence of and the outworking of the grace and the mercy of God, that He is working something in you to change you, to shape you into the person that He would have you to be. And I believe, looked at from a higher perspective, that that is more important. What is more important than just the day-to-day earthly pleasures that you experience is what God is doing in your life, how God is changing you. That is, sometimes I think about it like this. Does God want you to be happy? Well, I believe, yes, God wants you to be happy. But more important than your temporary happiness is that God wants you to be holy. God wants to create you into the person that He would have you to be. And so He will do so. Even if it means that you endure suffering. Even if it means that you go through tribulation. Because it is more important that you become the person that God is conforming you into. So that you can enjoy true happiness, lasting happiness, eternal happiness. And so patience is worked by tribulation. Maybe we'd all recognize that we are not as patient as we would like to be. The idea of patience, biblically, a lot of times we see the phrase long-suffering. Charity suffereth long and is kind, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, and patience is long-suffering. It means enduring for a great period of time things that are unpleasant for us. But how could you become patient? How can you be a more patient person unless you learn that through the experience of enduring suffering? And by enduring that suffering and experiencing the grace of God flow down to you and supply you through it, you learn how to be patient. And that patience builds experience. It builds experience. Experience of what? Of experiencing the continual supply of God's goodness and His grace through hardships, showing that God is faithful. And we're able to endure more than we think at times. And that when our strength is gone, when there's nothing of it left, and we find that we're able to get through by the power of God, then we see our weakness, and in our weakness, the strength of God is magnified. We experience those things, but that experience has to come by going through those things. You can't just be told about it. I can't just stand up here and tell us about patience It has to be experienced. You have to know it to your core because you've been through it and you've learned it through the things that you've suffered. And so patience works experience, and experience, hope. And so there is a deep kind of hope that we learn here will only come by going through suffering and going through hardship. So when we experience the sufferings of life, as you go through them, as you endure them, don't look at them as purposeless, things that are depriving you of the pleasures of life that you would like to have. Recognize that in them, God is doing something. And if God is working something in your life, then that in itself is a reason to hope. Because it means God is active in your life. And He is shaping you into the person that He would have you to be. And it says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we have hope because we can glory in tribulation also. Secondly, we can hope this year because of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God has come. No matter what the powers of this world may do, I know and I take comfort every day that Jesus Christ is still on His throne. He's called the King of Kings. When the prophets predicted His birth and His coming into the world, the prophet Isaiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this famous passage, often quoted around this time of year, particularly around Christmas, as it foretold the birth of a child who would be a Savior and a Deliverer and a King of His people. And here are the words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We live under subjection of various earthly rulers and authorities at all different levels of power and authority and government, some good, some evil, some better than others. But we know that at the highest throne of all, unable to be dethroned, unable to be ultimately overthrown from His seat of authority and power, is the one who is called the Prince of Peace. Is the one who administers justice perfectly in everything that He does. The one who all His ways are true. The one who it says of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Think about it for a moment. Even the greatest kings of this earth in history, even the most just, most wise, greatest kings that ever reigned, even in the greatness of their reign, they fell short in various ways. They were flawed human beings with failings. But even in the greatness of their reign, there came a time when their reign came to an end. But our King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who sits from the highest throne in the heavens, cannot be overthrown and will not see an end to His reign, because He lives forever. He cannot die, because He already died and returned from death to life, to live forevermore. And so it can say that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And I said His throne. Why do I say His throne is higher than all other thrones? How can He be called the King of Kings? To call Him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means that any other king and any other lord, ultimately they're in a lower position of subservience to His kingship and His lordship, because He is seated on the highest throne. It records for us how when he, after he taught his disciples and appeared to them in various ways over the space of many days after his resurrection, it said they watched him be taken up into heaven. And he was, when he was taken up into heaven in their sight, after that, it says he was seated at the right hand of his Father, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. In Romans chapter 15, it speaks about the hope that we have in him. In Romans 15, I'll start at the beginning of the chapter here. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." This is a little bit of a side to the message today, but he's exhorting them to live their lives in such a way that they seek the good of others rather than the good of their self. It's about living our lives selflessly. It's about seeking not just to obtain in this life as much pleasure as we can to ourselves, but to live our lives for the good and benefit of others. And what motivation and model do we have for this? Well, we have that in Jesus Christ himself, because it says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." There's another cause of hope, to have hope in the comfort of God's Word, the Scriptures, that were written, why? For our learning. These things were written many years ago, centuries ago. They were written to people far away and diverse in time and place and culture from us, and yet they were written for our benefit. They were written that we might learn from the things that happened to them in times past, our lessons to us today, from which we can draw comfort. Because even though the people might have lived in a distant land, spoke a distinct language, grown up in an alien culture from us, lived their lives in a very different way, guess what? God has not changed. And the God that interacted with them and dealt with them in times past is the same God that lives and reigns today, the same God that we worship as we gather together here in Southampton and sing our praises. God does not change. And so we can learn from them. Not only that, but human nature, in its most fundamental sense, it doesn't change either. And though the people may have lived in different times and places, yet their natures were like ours. And so we can learn from these things that God has inspired in the Scriptures. Now he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, right here in these verses is a fundamental guide for how to live your life. You can really distill it down to the basics, the most basic things. Glorify God, live your life to the glory of God, and serve others in kindness and selflessness, looking to Jesus as the model for that, because he gave his life for the good of others. He was reproached with the reproaches that ought to have come upon us. He suffered the things that we rightly deserve to suffer, but God, in his grace and mercy, provided a substitute for his people. And so we have here just such practical guidance of the purpose for the life that we are given. Glorify God and serve others selflessly with love, looking to Jesus as the example. "Be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles, that is the nations, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause, I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now here, again and again, he's citing these verses. Now the context of this is in the course of a long chain of reasoning where he's showing how the blessings and the plan and the purpose of God in salvation and in his kingdom was not just for one nation or one people, but it was something that was going to be for all the nations. The Gentiles refers to the nations of the world, that they would be under the dominion and reign of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, it says, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all ye people. It says, he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Jesus reigns. He reigns today, and he cannot be removed from his throne. With all the twists and turns of this world, the rise and fall of various powers into places of authority, what does not change is that Jesus Christ reigns, and he is on his throne. We can have hope in that. A third reason to hope is that it is better to go to the house of mourning. This comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We might tend to desire that our lives would be filled with celebration, with happiness, with what the scriptures sometimes call mirth, joy, celebrating, delighting in the things of this life, eating and drinking and being merry and enjoying those things. But there is a purpose even in sorrow. And I know for many of us, and in various ways, this past year and in recent years, we have experienced mourning of various types. Loss of loved ones, trying times, loss of the ability to achieve different goals or aspirations. We have experienced mourning, but mourning itself, it has a purpose for our lives that can turn ultimately to hope. In Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 3, it says this, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The house of mourning, literally, probably refers to a funeral. This is the place of going to a house of mourning rather than a house of feasting. This is different than our natures would imagine. This is different than how we would expect it to be. But listen to what it says. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Not always how we think about it, but there's something good for your soul and for your heart to be brought face to face with the reality of how things are. People today are so afraid of death. And death is, in the scriptures itself, set up as the great adversary of mankind. Death is a great enemy. But death is a reality. Death is a fact of our existence that we must face. And with the distractions and the pleasures of this world, people go about trying to put the reality of death far from our minds. We want to escape it. We want to not think about it. We want to delay it and put it off as long as we possibly can and put the thoughts of it so far out of our mind. But there is something good for our hearts to consider things as they really are, and not lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves about the nature of our existence. And Ecclesiastes reflects on that. Ecclesiastes, the book of the Bible, but it's not a lighthearted, happy book. It's a very reflective, profound book that deals with the reality of life as it really is in the here and now. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. So mourning and sorrow and difficult times, they bring us face to face with the reality of those things, with the fundamental questions of life and death. And perhaps in that, perhaps they will begin to turn your mind and your heart to what is really most important. What is really most fundamental. And if all of your hope is in this life, and all your hope is in the pleasures of this life, and your philosophy is like that of the Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, we have just a short time here, so let's just suck up and soak in all the pleasure we can from the here and now. Well, then death is something greatly to be feared. Death is something that is an end of all those pleasures. It is the great destroyer of those things. But if we have hope beyond that, if we have hope beyond the pleasures of this life, then the sorrow and the mourning can direct our hearts beyond this world to something of heavenly significance. A fourth reason to hope is that God will provide. Sometimes we refer to the providence of God, a great concept taught in the scriptures, though not exactly in that word, but the providence of God, that God will provide, that God will order and direct the course of our lives such that he supplies us with all that we need according to his will and his purposes. God will provide. There's a story in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22 that describes how Abraham was called to take his son Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And as he's taking Isaac up the mountain to the sacrifice, in this famous account of this act, they're going up the mountain, and he says to Isaac, as they go up the mountain and they have the wood for the offering, and they have the knife to slay the burnt offering, but they have no lamb to offer. And Abraham says to Isaac, he says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Mm. And of course, God attests Abraham in his obedience, and Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Isaac goes willingly to that, and willingly allows himself to be offered as a sacrifice. But God, of course, in his purposes, he spares Isaac from being sacrificed. And they go and they see, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, which they're able to offer as a sacrifice. And in this beautiful picture, this foreshadowing and prototype of God offering his only begotten son as a sacrifice for sin, Abraham makes this declaration. He calls the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Or, in some translations you'll see, it means the Lord shall see, or it shall be seen. Genesis chapter 22, let me read you two verses from that chapter. In verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went of them together. And then Genesis 22:14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, in studying that verse, I was confused because in my notes there, it says that can be translated, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. I looked at various translations. Some said the Lord will provide, and some said the Lord will see. And I was confused. I didn't understand. Which one is it? How can it be one or the other? And I realized, as I was studying it and reading about this, that the reason is because the word provide itself comes from the idea of to see. The Latin root of which the word provide is based on is the word to see. And if you step back and you think about it, we use language in that way. Abraham is essentially saying, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. God sees, and God's seeing and providing are intimately linked together. The Lord will see to it. What are you going through in your life? What trials and challenges are you enduring right now or lay before you? What is weighing on your soul? What is burdening your shoulders? Have confidence and faith to know the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. And so you can have hope in the midst of these times because the Lord will provide. He has provided, and He will provide. Let me finish with this last reason to hope. A fifth one for today, but one of a countless number of reasons we have to hope today, in the new year, and in all times in the Lord, and that is the resurrection from the dead. I said earlier that if we have hope only in this life and the pleasures of this life, then that hope is temporary. That hope is fragile. It can so easily fall apart. It can so easily be shaken. That I'm speaking, that Jesus is speaking, and applies and obeys them and lives in accordance with those words, is like a man whose house is built upon a rock. And the thing that's striking about that parable that Jesus tells is that that house could have stood on the sand for quite a while. And it could have looked like a perfectly fine, beautiful, strong, sturdy house. And it did for a time, until the rains came and the winds blew. And they will come, and they will blow. And that's how it is in our lives sometimes. Sometimes things can seem like they're going fine, and we can seem like we're going along all right when things are good. But when the troubles come, that's when the foundations on which your life are built are put to the test. So, is it like Romans 5, where it says, this grace wherein we stand? Are you built on the foundation, the firm foundation of grace? Of something solid? Of God's eternal purpose? Of trust in a sovereign, ever-reigning God? Or are your hopes and your aspirations and your pleasures in this life based upon fleeting things that cannot last? In 1 Corinthians 15, in a passage that is all about arguing for the truth of the resurrection from the dead, Paul begins by reminding the readers about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, he said. And he was buried in the grave, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of many witnesses, above 500 people saw him after he rose from the dead. And he said many of them are alive to this day. So there was abundant evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself was the foundation of the hope for our resurrection from the dead. And there were some that had come in and said, there's no resurrection. People don't rise from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead, you're gone, that's it. That's a pretty bleak picture. But you know, maybe for looking around us at what we can judge with our own eyes and our own senses, maybe that seemed like a sensible conclusion to come to. The dead don't come back. But he says, but wait, Jesus, he has become the first fruits of them that sleep. Those that sleep in their graves, Jesus is the first fruits. The first fruits, the imagery is of a harvest. That God is going to harvest his crop. And the first fruits was literally that. It was the first fruits of that harvest, which was the promise of the fullness of the harvest to come. It was something that was delighted in, that was offered up to God in thanksgiving for the harvest that God would give. And there's a great harvest coming where God will raise those that are in the graves to life. And what might seem to the natural mind to be fantastic, too fantastic to believe, has been demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he went down into that grave and he was buried and he was sealed in that tomb for 3 days and nights. But then he rose again from the grave. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 19-21 says this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul's life, from an earthly perspective, he endured many hardships and many sorrows. But he had his eye on the prize. He had his eye on something greater than this life. So he was willing to be put in prison, to be whipped, to be stoned and left for dead, to be hated by many of the people that heard him speak, that didn't like the message that he was bringing. That was okay. He could endure that because he had a hope that went beyond what people would give him in this life. In the here below. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. That word resurrection, it comes from the Greek anastasis, which means stand up again. And Jesus said of himself at another time, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. What is our hope that goes beyond this life and this world's earthly cares? It's that God is a God who is able and willing to raise the dead. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship, that we can come before you with praise and thanksgiving, and that we have so many reasons to hope. One great reason: we have you, O God, the truth of God, and that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to offer himself willingly as a sacrifice for our sins, and that all that believe on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for your eternal and everlasting reign, that though the powers of this world shift and change and come and go and rise and fall, some reigning with justice and some with injustice and wickedness and evil, yet the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, to him has been given all power and all authority, and he ever lives and reigns upon his throne. God, fix our minds upon heavenly things, as it says, set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth, that we might have reason to hope in this life. And help us, Lord, to do as we've been instructed by your word, to please not ourselves, but to please others even as Jesus Christ our Lord himself pleased not himself, but lived his life and his death humbly for the service of his people, in self-sacrifice and in love. And may we live it also through that to the glory of God. For God, you deserve all our praise and all our worship.